Luke chapter 9 will be in verses 1 through 17. It'll also be projected up here on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. Let me read that for us and then we'll dive in together. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all those people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to eat, to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Kids, there's a couple of coloring pictures for you that you can use of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They're back on the table back there if you don't have them already. And one other quick thing, there is coffee now available, so if you were needing to grab some of that and it wasn't there when you tried to get it earlier, there is some now. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Our Father, we come now out of a world that is full of chaos, confusion, rebellion, brokenness, sin, idolatry of every kind, to sit before your word and be taught by the one who is perfect order, who is perfect peace, who is perfect love and justice and joy. I ask that you would help us to give attention to this word. Let us not be distracted. Let us not be confused. Let us not be misled. Please guide my words that they would be true and that they would be the most helpful words to help us apply this truth of who you are and who we ought to be, to help us apply that truth to our specific lives. If I am to speak well, if we are all to hear well, if we are to hear humbly, we need your Spirit to continue to help us as you have so faithfully helped us to this point. So as we meet together this morning and as you are dwelling in us, would you meet with us in a very helpful and life-changing way this morning, Let this sermon be another meal of the spiritual food that we need for every day of our lives. Use it to help us grow more into maturity, more into the image of our Savior. And it's for His name's sake we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at the risk of getting shot this morning, I'm going to mention the election from a couple weeks ago one more time that you were hoping not to hear about for a little while, probably. And just to point out that as much as every political campaign in our country tries to present themselves as something new and fresh, nothing new has really changed under the sun when it comes to political powers and earthly kingdoms, has it? The winning campaign slogan this year was "Make America Great Again." And the way that America is going to be made great again by President-elect Trump, according to his promises, is that he's going to give us the means to prosper financially. He's going to get rid of the people who would prevent that from happening in our country. He's going to make sure that we can be well taken care of medically. Has anything really changed under the sun, or are those the same promises that have been made for thousands of years by people who would lead others? Follow me. I'll take care of your material needs. I'll get rid of your enemies. I'll give you a great place to live. Now, I don't want to disparage what Mr. Trump is trying to do. I hope that he is successful in leading our country well. I hope that we're all praying that he is successful. But we gather this morning to study an entirely different kingdom. I was thankful to God that with so much in our country at stake in the election this year, I didn't find myself being uneasy or restless about what would happen. Why is that? When so many around us were absolutely panicking over what might happen and what did happen in the election. The reason is that we have hope of a greater kingdom. A kingdom unlike any earthly kingdom. And I believe that's what this passage this morning is emphasizing to us. Emphasizing that the kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom on earth. That's truth that we need. Not just in election years. The kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom on earth. So we're going to look through four different ways that this passage talks about how this kingdom is unlike any other kingdom on earth. First of all, it can actually fix what is wrong. Only God's kingdom can do that. Second of all, it grows by changing hearts, not circumstances. Isn't the promise that's always made, "I'll change your circumstances and then things will be fine"? God's kingdom isn't like that. Thirdly, its king is its greatest servant. Its king is its greatest servant. And as we look around earthly kingdoms, isn't it true that even the ones who try to serve well have very much selfishness in them? And power can be very corrupting. But the King of God's kingdom is its greatest servant. And fourthly, its king is no ordinary man. Its king is no ordinary man. So those are the four things we're going to look at as we study this morning. And Father, would you impress these wonderful things about your kingdom on our hearts, about our king on our hearts, so that we will gladly embrace your rule. and compel others to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see here in the first six verses that Jesus commissions his disciples for something unique among what we've seen to this point. He called the 12 together, and you can put this up on the screen. Should be in the PowerPoint again to go through it. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. What we see here is that this kingdom of God, that's unlike any other kingdom, can actually fix what is wrong. This is about the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. He's now been leading these disciples on for roughly a year and a half, training them training them in what the kingdom of God actually is, in what the kingdom of heaven is, challenging their ideas about what that kingdom should be. And now it's time for the disciples to take the next step in their walk as disciples. Rather than just accompanying Jesus and watching, it's time for them to begin to participate in his mission in a new way. I'm sure they didn't feel prepared for this. I'm sure in many ways they were very uneasy and reluctant as he says, okay guys, now it's time to go. You're going to go out on your own. But Jesus recognized that sometimes we can get carried away with the preparation and forget to actually do anything. And so it was time now for them to begin to get their feet held to the fire, to actually begin to use what Jesus was learning. In some ways, the only way to learn is to step out and do it. We can think of a lot of different examples of this in life. I mean, maybe you've known people who spent thousands of dollars preparing for a good exercise routine. They've got the gym set up in their basement, ready to go, and it's dusty. Don't we tend to do that? Or to a much more serious degree, maybe you've spent years studying evangelism. You've taken evangelism classes. You have books on evangelism that you've read. And yet you haven't actually stepped out and shared the gospel. You're waiting to be perfectly prepared so that you won't mess anything up when you talk to people, and in so doing, you never say a word. Jesus recognizes that it's time for them to just step out. If the disciples are a little hesitant in that, I almost agree with that hesitation. How could they be good heralds of the kingdom with how little they understood? If they felt prepared, unprepared, I read scripture and I say they're unprepared. There's still a lot of huge questions about who Jesus is that they need to answer. They still don't understand what his kingdom is really all about. Remember, at this point, they're still thinking that he's coming to restore Israel at that time. But Jesus recognizes that it's time for them to go and begin to share this good news. What they understood of the good news, it was time for them to share. Just like a mother bird kind of nudging its baby out of the nest or just leaving it so that it has to fly if it's going to find food. That's what Jesus is doing with the disciples. I believe we would do well to consider if that's what Jesus has for us to do as well. And they were supposed to be doing several different things. One thing that they were supposed to do is proclaim the kingdom of God. See that in verse number 2. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel is always a crucial imperative of God's kingdom advancing. God's kingdom advancing is not primarily about changing people's circumstances. We'll get to that in a minute. God's kingdom advancing is about His good news being pressed into people's hearts as His word is declared to them. They were supposed to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just a suggestion or a hypothetical idea that we enter into philosophical discussions with people about and hope that their mind will be engaged and will have a good talk. That's not sharing the gospel. The gospel is the authoritative word of the King of the universe. And when we hear it, we hear His word being laid on us. Just like a town crier in the towns of old that would receive a message from the king and then stand up in the middle of the town and say, hear ye, here is the word of our king. That's what's happening when the gospel is presented in whatever way it's presented. Be it me preaching, be it you sharing God's word with each other or with others in the world around us, that's what we're doing. They're not just nice ideas. They're the words of our King. And everyone will one day fall before Him, either in judgment or in heartfelt, joyful reverence. They need to hear this word. And so Jesus sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And He also gave them the power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. We see that in verse 1. Luke emphasizes here that He has given them everything necessary in order to fight against the brokenness of the world around them. The message that they would be delivering is the message of the only kingdom that will ever make things right in the world again. And the healing and the power and authority that they were given was demonstrating what that kingdom is all about, demonstrating that this kingdom is actually the only one that can truly make things right. So He gives them both the power and the authority to fight against the works of Satan and to bring healing for all the brokenness that's in the world because of sin. Now, sometimes people read this, sometimes Christians read this and say, all right, well, that means right here in these verses that this is what we're supposed to be doing too. We're supposed to be sharing the good news, and we're supposed to be casting out demons, and we're supposed to be curing diseases. I think it's important for us to recognize that this is a specific time in the ministry of Jesus where He sends the disciples out with these specific instructions, and then they return, and that particular mission is done. If you look, I won't go there now, but if you look later in Luke 22, starting in verse 35, you're going to see that Jesus sends them out again with some different instructions. And so we shouldn't read this as, okay, it started then and it continues exactly like that from then until now. Jesus was intending that through what the apostles were doing here, that they would demonstrate the reality of His kingdom. Demonstrate the ability of this king to actually make right what is wrong in the world. No other kingdom could do that. Herod could build a great temple, but he couldn't cast demons out of people. Herod could build a great temple, but he couldn't heal the sick. That brokenness in the world, as a result of God's condemnation against sin, could only be healed by the judge Himself. But even though we don't take this passage as a specific instruction for us, I do think that there are some good principles for us to learn here. We see it emphasized in a continuing way in Scripture, the importance of proclaiming the gospel. We see it emphasized in a continuing way in Scripture that participating in God's kingdom involves fighting against the opposing kingdom of Satan. While we may not have a commission to go and do exorcisms, we do have a commission to go and try to open their eyes, bring them out of the power of Satan and into the light. We are to fight against sin. We are to resist the devil. In fact, Christ promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against His advancing kingdom. And so participation in God's kingdom does involve both fighting against the opposing kingdom, and it does involve caring for the needs of people in the world around us, such as the sick. When we consider how lavishly God has loved us, we can't help but look to needs around us and desire to help in those as well. Demonstrations of grace must accompany proclamations of grace, says one preacher. Demonstrations of grace must accompany proclamations of grace. As we go proclaiming God's grace to the world, we ought to be also demonstrating how that grace has changed us. And so while we may not be able to heal someone in the way we see the disciples doing it, we do seek to help others. We pray for them to be healed. We try to help them with medical expenses. We try to bear their burdens. We try to take care of their needs. We try to provide fresh water for people in other countries that are sick with diseases because they just don't have a good well in their town. That's the kind of thing Christians do, because God has been gracious to us. In fact, we seek to demonstrate God's grace to others in order to help them be able to be more attentive to the proclamation of grace. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said this: "What's the use of preaching the gospel to men whose whole attention is concentrated upon a mad, desperate struggle to keep themselves alive?" He also one time pointed out how hard it is for someone to listen well to God's word when their body is near freezing. So we want to do whatever we can to help people become attentive to the gospel. That's one reason I'm excited about substance abuse recovery programs. I think many people's heads are so clouded by drugs that to understand the gospel is almost impossible. It's good to pursue those kind of things. We don't just sit there with our arms folded and say, "Well, I'm not doing anything until they repent." No. Sometimes God means for us to help meet their other needs so that they can have their greatest need met. And so that's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing in this passage. That's the heart of our Savior. And I just found it amazing this week that not only did Jesus have power to heal him, to heal on his own, not only did he have that power, but he also had the power to send out a confused bunch of nobodies like the apostles and have them be able to do these miracles. That's even more amazing. He didn't just have to do the work himself, he could do it through them. So at this point, if I'm the disciples and going through the verse 1 and 2 experience, you know, I might be getting excited. Okay, yeah, this is great. Power and authority. I'm all for that. We've seen Jesus doing that. Let us have a piece of it too. I think they may have been excited, but perhaps then the other shoe drops. I don't know for sure, but if I was them, then I hear these instructions that they're supposed to take nothing for their journey. Verse 3, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor no money. Do not have two tunics. These are the basic things that a traveler might want. Why would Jesus send them out so ill-equipped? No staff? No bag for carrying their needs, no bread, no money for buying food. What's Jesus doing here? Well, for one thing, I think he's teaching them that they needed to trust him with their needs, not just trust him for miracles. Sometimes it's easier to trust God that he can do great, exciting things than it is to trust him in the little mundane, day-by-day moments of life. A person might have great faith that God can heal their loved one with cancer, but then they don't trust God to take care of them if they obey a difficult command that they think will make life go badly for them. They need to trust Jesus with their needs, not just their miracles. In that passage I already mentioned from Luke 22, in verse 35, Jesus points this out. He's later on, as he's going to send them out, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He looks back on this section that we see here in Luke 9 and on this experience and says, "See, I took care of you. And I'll continue to take care of you, regardless what circumstances." But I think that there's more that Jesus is teaching them as well. Not just that he'll take care of them, but he's also wanting to teach them about the way that they would do ministry. Remember that they're in a kingdom that is unlike any other earthly kingdom. They're heralding a kingdom that's unlike any other earthly kingdom. And so they operate different than other teachers. They operate differently than other philosophers. In verse 3 it says, among the things they weren't supposed to take was a bag. And in the verse I just read from Luke 22, he said it was a money bag. This was almost certainly a bag that was commonly used by religious teachers and philosophers as they would travel around. It would kind of be used for begging. That was kind of the donation bag. If you've appreciated what I've taught, put something in the bag, is kind of the idea. And so these traveling teachers and philosophers would go house to house. They'd stay with people for a while. The people would try to gather a crowd, and it would be for the financial well-being of this traveling teacher. But Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples that they're not supposed to operate like that. While they would live off the generosity of others, they would not be seeking to accumulate wealth for themselves. They would have their daily needs, their daily food, their shelter provided by other people. And that was it. Verse 4 says that whatever house they entered, they were supposed to stay there. And when they left the town, depart from that house. So what that means is they'd come to a town. If someone would take them in, they'd stay there until it was time to leave the town. They wouldn't be looking to upgrade their accommodations throughout their time in the town. They wouldn't drain that household of donations that they would give and then move on to the next household. These were men who were supposed to be demonstrably selfless in their mission because they weren't about advancing their own earthly kingdom. A French pastor from several hundred years ago by the name of Quesnel, I probably pronounced that terribly, said this, "Men will never be able to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of people so long as they do not appear fully persuaded themselves of those truths which they preach. And how can they appear so if they plainly contradict them in their practice and behavior? In order to persuade others to be unconcerned for superficial things, a man must not himself appear too much concerned even about necessities." So if they were going to travel around teaching about the kingdom of God, while at the same time be appearing to be trying to build up their own kingdom, it wouldn't help their message sink into the hearts of people. So Jesus is emphasizing that's not how you're going to operate. You have a different strategy. A strategy that proves how sincere you are. However, this strategy still would not guarantee success. We see that in the verses that follow. Verse 5. "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went throughout all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There would be some places where, in spite of their powerful teaching, in spite of the power and authority that was on them for delivering people from demons and from physical illnesses, in spite of that, their message would not be received. People would not bow the knee to Christ, would not bow the knee to the true kingdom of God. Even given all those reasons to do it. And if these men, these disciples, granted power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, would still encounter that kind of unbelief, so will we, as we try to share the gospel in the world around us. Just because someone doesn't believe doesn't mean we doubt the value of the gospel that we've been teaching them. It doesn't mean that we rack our brains saying, "What am I messing up with this presentation?" Some simply are unwilling to believe. In fact, that's the case of any person apart from the enlightening work of the Spirit of God. William Booth, the Salvation Army guy that I mentioned earlier, said this. In spite of what he'd said about how we must try to meet people's physical needs, he also said, "To get a man soundly saved, it is not enough to put on him a pair of new breeches, to give him regular work, or even to give him a university education. These things are all outside a man. And if the inside remains unchanged, you have wasted your labor. You must in some way or other graft upon the man's nature a new nature, which has in it the element of the divine." What does that mean? God's Spirit must, through the new birth, plant God's nature in that person's heart. It's not enough to just meet external needs. And even though the disciples could go about and meet people's circumstantial needs, that didn't mean that their hearts were going to be changed. So Jesus is sending these disciples out at this unique point in their ministry, or in his ministry and in their lives with him. He's demonstrating that, first of all, his kingdom is unique because it can actually fix what's wrong in the world, unlike any other kingdom. And now I think as we move into this passage about Herod, we'll see that there is one particular thing that must be fixed. The main thing that must be fixed, that God can fix in any person, and that is their heart. And so point number two, we'll see that this kingdom grows by changing hearts, not circumstances. It's not enough to just change people's circumstances. Their hearts must be changed. And we see an example here of someone who hears the news, but their heart is not changed. Now Herod, the tetrarch, he's the king of that particular region, kind of a puppet king under the Roman government. This is the same Herod that would be present at Jesus' trial later. He's the son of the one who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. If we would look over in the parallel passage in Mark 6:16, we would see that Herod actually does conclude that this must be John raised from the dead. You might remember that story of how John the Baptizer had been specifically confronting Herod's decision to take his brother's wife as his own wife. And so, in all the eventual fallout of that, this woman conspires, and Herod, reluctantly, just because he's afraid of John, they have him killed, they have him beheaded. It wasn't just like John was sick and laid dead in a grave. His head was lopped off. And so now Herod hears reports that John has come back from the dead. Can you imagine having killed someone who you then think has returned from the dead and is gathering a following in your region? It makes sense that Herod was at least perplexed. And I think his conscience must have been wrecked about what was going on. He knew he had sinned against John. The reason that he'd thrown John in the prison in the first place was because John was rightly confronting his sin. And now this one, who he suspects may be John, has come back from the dead? Or is it some other prophet? So Herod is very concerned. Eventually, though, Herod's fears, I think, are satisfied. Turn with me to Matthew 23, verses 8 through 11. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 11. Eventually, Herod does finally get to meet this Jesus. This is when Jesus is on trial, just before his crucifixion. Pilate has sent Jesus over to Herod, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. I just imagine him seeing Jesus' face and saying, "Oh, well, that's not John." He had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now Jesus isn't just a great prophet. Jesus is a trick show, a magic show. Herod hopes not to bow before Jesus as king of the universe. Herod hopes to have Jesus put on a nice act for him. So he, Herod, questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. He had heard the reports of the unearthly things that were happening, demonstrating that Jesus' kingdom was no ordinary earthly kingdom, and yet he treated him with contempt and sent him off to be unjustly killed. He had been given enough evidence, but he refused to believe it. He had asked the question, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" and had come to the conclusion that Jesus was merely a magician, a nuisance to be gotten rid of. Praise God that He has helped us to see Jesus in some other way than that.
Amen.
What mercy has been granted us. But because the life of faith is not just a past decision when we came to trust Christ, but it is an ongoing walk of faith, I think it's good for us to continue to ask that question. Who do you say that He is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, is He a nice theological topic of study? Is He merely a good example of moral integrity and amazing charity? Does He merely give some nice philosophies about life? We would say we don't believe that, but when we have an opportunity to follow one of His commands and we choose otherwise, that's practically what we've said. Oh, it was a nice suggestion by a good teacher, but I'm going to do something else. Who do you say that Jesus is? The life of faith is to carefully answer that question in every situation. To carefully answer that question in every situation. And praise God that because He has changed our hearts, not merely circumstances, we can habitually bow the knee to Christ like Herod couldn't. Well, there's more that we learn about Jesus in this passage and about His kingdom. We'll see this now in a very familiar passage, the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to see, thirdly, here that this kingdom is unlike any other earthly kingdom because its king is its greatest servant. I hope you will be amazed with me by the remarkable character of Christ that we see in this passage. And I'm going to throw a curveball. And we're going to do it next week. Because we're 40 minutes in, and we need to have that soak into us next week. It won't soak into us the way that it should. So let me just conclude with the admonition that we just had. Who do you say that Jesus is? His kingdom is unlike any other earthly kingdom in that it can actually fix what's wrong in the world, and we've seen that clearly demonstrated in this section and so many other places. His kingdom is unlike any other earthly kingdom because it grows by changing hearts, not just circumstances. So who do you say Jesus is? Is He the one who's first responsibility is to just change your circumstances? Because He can. He can. And it's not wrong for us to ask Him to. It's not wrong this week for us to focus on thanking Him for good circumstances that we find ourselves in. But do you first and foremost embrace Christ as the one who has changed your heart and can continue to change your heart? Who has set up His throne in your heart so that not only will He rule in your heart, but you will one day live in a world perfectly restored where He is manifestly King over all. The way we respond to His rule, His rightful rule in our hearts now, is a foretaste of what we will experience later. If our habit in this life is to resist His rule, we should not expect to live in His benevolent kingdom to come. But if by His grace we see our hearts embracing His rule now, praise God, we look forward to a blessed inheritance that He has won. And I am hungry for others to share in that as well. We may be frustrated that others who have apparently been given just as much evidence as we have to follow Christ have not yet bowed the knee to Him. But we are called to be patient. We are called to continue to share with them proclamations of His grace and demonstrations of His grace. We must avoid the tendency that we see later in this chapter in the disciples. You remember how in verse number 6 He said that whenever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. What Jesus was referring to, there was a Jewish rabbinical tradition that when a Jew would come from Gentile lands into Jewish lands, they were supposed to get that contaminating unclean dust off of them. So they'd shake the dust of their feet off. They'd literally try to dust themselves off so as not to defile their Jewish land. Jesus is telling the disciples that they were supposed to pronounce, in a way, this condemnation on those who did not receive them. If a town would not receive them, they were demonstrating that town's plight was no better than that of Gentile lands that stood estranged from God. Does that make sense? So they're in a Jewish town. The Jewish town won't hear the message of Christ. So they shake their feet off, the dust off their feet at the edge of the town, and the people in the town were supposed to get the point. This is serious. These people are saying we're no better than Gentiles. Well, later in chapter 9, the disciples are in a place with Jesus that rejects Christ, and their great suggestion is, "Master, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? For your glory, we can do that, Jesus. You've given us the power and authority." And Jesus, in that point, we'll get there, has to say, "No, hold your horses, boys. That's not how I'm operating right now." And so, we too. While we do need to be clear with people about their condemned state if they reject Christ, we must never write them off. We must never in frustration, in personal vengeance for them rejecting the message, say, "Fine, then die in your sins." It's not our job to condemn. It's God's. And we want to share the gospel and share demonstrations of God's grace in the hopes that others will come to Him, in hopes that it will be well with their souls, as it graciously is with ours. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing about just that, about how God has made it well for us. Our Father, thank you for once again what we see of your kingdom, and I must confess that I have a terrible time in the day-to-day moments of life living as if your rule is a kingdom. I tend to live as if it's a suggestion. I tend to live as if ultimately I am the king and you are my servant. I ask that you would grow in me and grow in all of us a recognition that you are a king, that we serve the omnipotent King of the universe who deserves our fullest devotion. Help me not to be a hypocrite. Help us not to be hypocrites that would say one thing with our mouth about our hope being set with you in eternity, and in the next moment would act in a way that says, "My hope is set in this life and in my own wisdom." Let us bow before you as King, for you have given us ample evidence, and you have given us your Spirit to believe it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we sing.